Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We will be in Zechariah 7 tonight. Zechariah 7 and 8 actually correspond with each other. In those, we find essentially four responses that God gives to Zechariah to give to the people who have come to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord. But in order to understand Zechariah 7 and 8, we're going to have to do a little bit of background work. The first six chapters were all visions that Zechariah had. And from the beginning of those visions until chapter 7 is about 2 years. And we know that because chapter 7 starts in the fourth year of King Darius, that'd be the Persian king. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. So Zechariah very kindly dated this stuff for us so that we know what the period of time was that has passed. Background-wise, what this conversation for the next two chapters is going to be about is that the Jews, while they were 70 years in Babylon, had constructed for themselves a series of fastings, a series of afflictions for themselves, for different anniversaries, different things that they wanted to remember year by year. And these were not fastings that God recommended. The law of Moses does command that on the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel are to afflict their souls. You can read about that in Leviticus 16, 29 to 34. And the rabbis taught as a command that the Jews should fast as a means of this affliction. If you go and read Leviticus 16, you will not find God specifically saying that they should fast during that period, but only that they should afflict their souls. And so the rabbis decided that fasting would be that means of affliction. But in addition to that affliction that God commanded, like I said, while they were in exile in Babylon, they instituted four fasts that were sort of fasts of remembrance about key moments in their history. For instance, they fasted on the 17th day of the fourth month to remember the capture of Jerusalem. And actually, that date corresponds with Jeremiah 52:6. They fasted on the ninth day of the fifth month to remember the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple. And that fast corresponds with 2 Kings 25, verses 2 to 10. They fasted on the third day of the seventh month to remember the assassination of Gedaliah and the massacre of 80 men. That corresponds with Jeremiah 41, the first 10 verses. And they fasted on the 10th day of the 10th month to remember the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem, which was corresponding to what we read in 2 Kings 25, 1. And actually, Psalm 137 is about this kind of afflicting that the Jews did of themselves while they were in Babylon. And it's worth reading that psalm just to get some sense of the emotional pain that the Jews had and how determined they were to remember Jerusalem even though they were in Babylon in captivity. Psalm 137:1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion." Upon the willows, in the midst of it, in the midst of Babylon, we hung our lyres. In other words, they took their musical instruments, the things with which they would make joy and music, happiness, and they hung them in trees not to be used. Because there, our captors asked us about the words of a song, and our tormentors asked joyfully, saying, "Sing for us one of the songs of Zion." So they were saying the Babylonians wanted us to sing while we were in this slavery, in this persecution. So we just hung our instruments out and refused to sing for them. Because verse 4, how can we sing a song of Yahweh in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. In other words, forget how to play. If I forget, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, and may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, Jerusalem. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So whatever joy they were able to muster up there in Babylon, their chief joy was the memory of Jerusalem. And if they ever forgot Jerusalem, they also wanted to forget how to sing the songs of Zion. They wanted their right hands to no longer be able to play skillfully, and they shouldn't be able to sing. Their tongues would cling to the roof of their mouths. So starting at verse 7, it says, "Remember, O Yahweh, remember against the sons of Edom the day of Jerusalem." In other words, remember what they did. Remember how they conquered our land. Remember how they destroyed your city. And remember, here we are in this persecution. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom the days of Jerusalem, who said, tear it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have recompensed us. How blessed will be the God or the army, whoever it is that takes you down because of the way you took us down. And verse 9 is even more cutting. The psalm actually ends with the phrase, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your infants against the cliff. So they had a great deal of disdain for their captors, the Babylonians that had them in captivity there in Babylon, but they were determined, convinced that they were not going to forget Jerusalem, and they were not going to forget the temple, and they would afflict their souls and fast on a regular basis in order to remind themselves of that. That's the background for the conversation that's going to happen in Zechariah 7, because this is about midway point into the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so there are observant Jews from Bethel who come to Jerusalem and say, should we still be fasting in remembrance of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple? Because after all, you're building it again. So do we still afflict our souls? What do we do about this? In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel, by the way, not very far away. Bethel was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And so some from the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. Now, by the way, these are, as I said, observant Jews, because they're going to ask questions about fasting as they've been doing since they were in Babylon. But they have these Babylonian names. It was very common for the Babylonians to rename people. Remember, Daniel was given the name Belshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given Babylonian names. So they are referred to here by their Babylonian names, but despite that, they are Jews because they're going to ask about the temple, about Jerusalem, and about their fasting. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" So they'd been doing it for 70 years. They probably grew up doing it. They were taught it by their parents. And their question now is, do we continue that? So the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, came to Zechariah, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" Because remember, God did not assign them to do this. The same way that he did say on the Day of Atonement that they were to afflict their own souls, he didn't say anything about these particular fasts. This was stuff that they constructed and did every year as a kind of remembrance. But God says, you know, that really wasn't about me. In fact, verse 6, when you eat and drink, so when you're not fasting, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? Well, the answer is yes. It's really your desires that are being satisfied in your eating and drinking. Same thing when you don't eat or drink. You're not doing it for me. You're doing it for you. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, the prophets that all came before Zechariah, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, God said, this has been around for a long time. This dates back to the first of the prophets. This is the way that I have always dealt with you as a people, and yet you have decided to do these extra things which weren't about me. It was about you. And then in verse 8, we hear the next, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So this is apparently the next time that God spoke to him and said, thus says the God of armies, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each one to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. From the beginning, that's what the prophets have been saying. From the beginning, God kept telling them, whether through Moses, when he came down with the Ten Commandments and the 613 ordinances of the law, or whether any of the prophets after that, they kept telling Israel that there is a behavior God expects out of you, and your respect for God is demonstrated by dispensing true justice. We saw that a lot when we went through the Proverbs. It was brought up constantly about having just judgment. And then practice kindness and compassion, each one for his brother. And then you will not swindle them. You will not kill them. You will not commit adultery against them. Love your brothers with kindness and compassion. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the people who have no power or strength or finances. Those are the people that are supposed to be protected in a just society. Protect the stranger and the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Okay, I think we can all agree that was always what God expected out of Israel. But, verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. In other words, they turned their back on it. And they stopped their ears from hearing. They put their fingers in their ears and they turned away from me and they decided to satiate their own egos and their own desires and their own flesh and their own lust for power over other people, which was the opposite of how God wanted to establish them as a nation of people. They were supposed to be a different kind of people. They were the people who had the law, the oracle, the presence of God, and so they should reflect that in the way that they cared for one another. But they refused. They wouldn't pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. There's that stony heart thing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the word which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. In other words, from the time of the law, from the time of Moses, through all of the prophets, this has been my message continually. This is my expectation for your behavior continually. I haven't changed. I haven't altered my word. And you can hear it by my own Spirit through all of your former prophets. And therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. That's why you went into Babylon. So, while you were weeping in Babylon, while you were fasting in Babylon, while you were afflicting your souls in Babylon, that wasn't to me. That was to make yourselves feel better about yourselves. You see God's perspective on it? They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of armies. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called me and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind. I scattered them among the nations whom they have not known. And thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land, Israel, into a desolation. So he said, you're the ones that did it. You're the ones that caused this. Therefore, you are afflicting your souls because of what you did, not because of what I did. Chapter 8. Now for the third time, then came the word of the Lord of hosts, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. So God has proved, God has demonstrated, all through history, and in a moment he's going to get all eschatological on us, he has proven that he is the God of Israel and that Jerusalem is where he chose to place his name. Out of all planet Earth, he placed his name in Jerusalem. And therefore, he has a particular love for Jerusalem. It is the apple of his eye, and he is jealous for it. And that jealousy for Jerusalem is also why he is wrathful, vengeful toward his enemies, whoever destroyed Jerusalem. So this is actually a word of encouragement and comfort to the Jews as they are building Jerusalem and the temple, because God is saying, I'm going to punish your enemies. My wrathful jealousy for Zion inspires me not only to punish you for those 70 years, but look at you now. I brought you back to this land. But I am going to punish the people who, with pride of heart, with their own arrogance, have destroyed my city and my temple. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am zealous for her. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Okay, that hasn't happened yet. If you go over there to Jerusalem at this particular moment, you still see a lot of warfare. You still see a lot of political upheaval. And it's not as if Gentiles are flowing to Jerusalem to discover the truth of the God of Israel, but that will eventually be referred to as the City of Truth. If you need to find the truth, you will go to Jerusalem because that's where it exists. And then God says, not only am I going to populate it greatly, this is language that we've seen even out of Jeremiah. We've seen the language of extending your tent pegs and making larger tents because he's going to flood Jerusalem with people, with men, and with animals. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. That's very much like the other visions that we have seen out of Isaiah or even out of the book of Revelation, that not only is Jerusalem going to be greatly populated, but that people are going to grow to a great old age, and that a man of 100 is still going to be like a child. And so God is promising long life to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that God himself is going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and the old men and the old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, leaning on their staffs because of their age. And at the same time, the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. And thus says the Lord of hosts. Look closely at this phrase. I really like this phrase. First off, he identifies himself as the God of armies, the sovereign God, the God who can do anything, says, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, in other words, when God reaches the point where it's time to regather Israel, regather the northern tribes and the southern tribes, to go get them from all the places where he has scattered them, north, south, east, west. We've heard that language a lot lately, that he is going to gather them, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem, he's going to establish Jerusalem in peace. It has not had peace in most of its history, but he's going to establish it where children are playing in the street and people of old age are sitting happily in the streets. It's going to be a place of truth. It's going to be a place where God is dwelling, and that simply has not happened yet, causing people, not only Israelites and Jews, but also way too many people in the Christian church, to come to the conclusion that those promises are just impossible. It just can't be done. Do you know how long they've been scattered? Do you know how long that they've lost their own heritage? They don't know who they are. They don't know their genetics. They don't know where they are now. And so the people of that generation, that time yet coming, which I think is all speaking of the millennium to come, the people of that time are going to say, this is just too difficult. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult for me? Well, the answer has to be, well, no. You're the God of armies. You're the sovereign one. You're the Lord of hosts. And even though to the human mind, these kinds of prophecies seem so difficult to imagine that people develop ridiculous other theologies that you don't find anywhere in the Bible, like Israel replacement theology, or the church is now Israel, and all the promises of blessing that God ever made to Jerusalem and Israel now belong to the church in some spiritual way. But God right here says, this is what I'm going to do. It's Jerusalem. It's the same place that was razed to the ground by the Babylonians. It's the same place that you were driven out of for 70 years, that now you've come back, you're rebuilding the temple, you're rebuilding the city. It's that piece of land, and I'm going to go get my people no matter where I've scattered them, because I know where they are, and I'm going to bring them back to this city, and it's going to be the place of truth, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of it. And just because men think that's too hard, is it too hard for me? I'm God, I can do whatever I want. I am the God of armies. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. By the way, in the previous chapter, he said that it was because of their failure to follow after his law. It was because of their chasing after foreign gods. It was because of their failure to treat each other according to the 613 rules that he had laid out for them. That was the reason that he scattered them, look at the language, with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. So he scattered them among the Gentiles. He scattered them into lands that spoke languages that they didn't know. And those are the areas that God also says, and I'm going to go get them from there. And I'm going to go bring them back again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. What Jerusalem is he talking about? That very same Jerusalem that's currently being rebuilt at the time he's saying this. That very Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Babylonians, that was built up again. The very Jerusalem that still stands over there in Israel to this very day. That is the place where God said he was going to place his name, and he is jealous for that place. And it is a permanent possession of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is going to complete it. He is going to regather them. He is going to plant them in that very place. I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The problem was they weren't his people in truth and righteousness. He told them what the truth was, but they turned their backs to him. They wouldn't listen. They stopped up their ears. Their hearts became like flint. They wouldn't listen to it. And so he punished them, but importantly, he didn't lose them. Because the sovereign God doesn't lose his people. And you should be very, very glad about that. Amen. I will bring them back. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. That phraseology, I will, there are several different places we could turn to, but we won't take the time tonight, where God declares what he's going to do, and he says, I will, I will, I will. And he doesn't care what men say they will, because men's wills are bound by their own sinfulness, and therefore the things that men will do are in opposition to God, result in hard hearts and back turning. That's what men will do. But despite what men do, the sovereign God keeps saying, I will do it. And by the way, when his will comes up against your will, guess which will win?
His.
It's going to be his. It's always going to be his. So is Jerusalem going to be repopulated again in peace and righteousness?
Yes.
Yeah, because he's going to do it. He said he's going to do it. I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, let your hands be strong. This is now the encouragement to build Jerusalem. Let your hands be strong. You are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. In other words, ever since you began this work, I sent you, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ever since you began this work, ever since the foundation was laid, I sent you, Zechariah. I've been sending you prophets. That's why we began by looking at the various prophetic inspirations at the beginning of the work, because the work began and then it stopped for 16 years, and then Zechariah had to encourage them to get back to it. And now God himself says, do the work, rebuild the city, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple will be built. For before those days, there was no wage, no payment, no benefit for man or any wage for animals. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another, their sovereignty. I'm the one who is causing the distress that you are under right now. I sent you into Babylon. I stirred up the hatred of Assyria against Israel. I'm the one who did all of that, and there was no benefit to you as I was doing all that. But now, verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as I did previously, as I did in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, what you're doing now in the rebuilding of the city is going to be a great benefit to you. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. So this is going to be really beneficial to you. Prior, in my jealousy for Jerusalem, in my wrath, I drove you out of Jerusalem, and then you had to go to work in Babylon. And through those 70 years that you were working in Babylon, you didn't get a wage. You didn't get a benefit. You, your animals, nobody got paid. You were slaves. But now, from this point forward, I'm going to treat the remnant of this people differently than I treated you in former days. And there is going to be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all of it. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the Gentiles, among the nations, the same way, as you may recall, the language that we saw in the book of Jeremiah, that as Jerusalem was being destroyed, their enemies were taunting them and saying that they had conquered their God, but also saying that they were a byword and a hissing. People were making fun of them for the way that they as a people group had been so completely oppressed by a superior nation. And that same way that that happened, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. By the way, that language cannot be the church. The church is never called house of Judah. The church is never called the house of Israel. The same way you've been cursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. How often have you heard me say that God's ultimate plan is that his blessings are going to flow through Jerusalem and then out to the Gentile nations? Here's another description of that very thing. I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. This is why you should keep doing the building, why you should do the construction, is because there is this great day coming for you, and I am making you these promises of restoration. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. In other words, I purposed to do them harm, and even their crying and even their pain didn't stop me from doing it. I did not relent. Verse 15, but the same way that I did that, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, so do not fear. These are the things which you should do. And he's going to go right back to what he said has always been the behavior dictated by the law of God and through all of his prophets. These are the things you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment, for peace is in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. Do not love perjury or lying, bearing false witness. For all of these things are what I hate, declares the Lord. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month will become, instead of you afflicting your souls, instead of you fasting in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem or the onset of Babylon or the killing of your officers, instead of that, I'm going to turn it into joy. The things that used to be a fast for you, the four that we read at the beginning of the evening, those things are going to become feasts for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, it shall be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek the Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. In other words, the Gentile nations are going to know that Jerusalem is the place where Yahweh dwells, where truth dwells, and they will seek to come to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of Yahweh. That also means that they're no longer going to cling to their own gods. They're not going to cling to the foreign, powerless gods. They are going to know that the real God and the real truth exists at Jerusalem. And they're going to say to one another, let us go at once and entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of armies. And I will also go. So many peoples and mighty goy, mighty nations of Gentiles will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the God of armies, in those days, 10 men from the Gentile nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, that is a huge difference between you were in Babylon, you were slaves. You worked continually for 70 years, and you were hated by all the Gentile nations. You had become a curse and a hissing among the nations. They all looked down on you. They all made fun of you. But the day is coming when 10 Gentiles will cling on to one Jew and say, take us with you. Take us to Jerusalem, because that's where the truth is, and we know God is with you. Now, that's a promise that God has made, not to the church. That's a promise he has made to Jews in Jerusalem, and there's no way to make that say church. He is going to go to all the places that he has scattered Israel. He's going to regather them and bring them back to the same physical place, the same Jerusalem that was being rebuilt in Zechariah's day, the very same place where Jesus came and where Jesus died. And the day is coming when God is going to establish the nation of Israel, and it is going to be chief among the nations of the earth. Jesus himself is going to sit on David's throne and rule from Jerusalem, and the blessings of God are going to pour through Israel out to the nations of the earth, and the nations of the earth will recognize that the only true God is the God of Israel, whose temple and whose jealousy is for Jerusalem. Okay, so now we have to settle the question. Is any of that true? I mean, it's what it says. But did God just tell us something really important about what he plans to do long term? Yeah. And there is a time coming, according to Jesus, according to Daniel, according to Jeremiah, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, a time that is referred to specifically as the time of Jacob's trouble. And then there's going to be 1,000 years of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, where he is going to, like a stone kingdom, crush and destroy all the kingdoms of this world. They're going to blow away like dust before him. He's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to establish a time of peace and prosperity for 1,000 years, because Satan himself, through those 1,000 years, will be put into the abyss, and as a consequence, he won't be able to deceive the goy, the nations, any longer. And they, no longer being deceived, will recognize that Jesus and Yahweh are the answer they've been looking for. What we read in Revelation is very in league with what Zechariah said here. It's all one big thing. It all tells the same story. But what you just cannot do is deny that the God of Israel still loves Israel. After all, the God of Israel does not change. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. And therefore, if we say that we believe the Bible, then we have to say the God of Israel has not abandoned Israel. And there is a great day for Israel coming, despite what it looks like right now. And even though men might say that looks really ridiculously difficult and I can't conceive of it, it's not too hard for God. And he knows it's not too hard for him, which is why he can say mockingly to weaselly little stupid human beings, is anything too hard for me? And of course, the answer is no. Because nothing's too hard for him, he's not done with Israel. So here, you've heard me say for so many years, the prophets all speak with one voice. When you read the major prophets, when you read Jeremiah or Ezekiel, when you read even Daniel, when you read Isaiah, there is this constant, regular drumbeat of the message that God is going to be faithful to Israel. But now you get into the minor prophets and you find the exact same thing, because they all speak truly with one voice. Therefore, in order to say that God would turn his back permanently on national Israel, you have to say that the Bible is wrong. And you're not big enough to say that. Questions? Comments?
There are a myriad of different reasons to acknowledge and realize that God exists. But one of the most obvious ones to me that is the way the scriptures portray Israel, and that it's a curse among the nations. I mean, that's so evident today. I mean,
yeah.
Israel in the Middle East, if it does anything, you know, they could drop a bomb and there's collateral damage. And there's around the globe riots in streets of countries all around the globe protesting.
And anti-Semitism is on the rise in the college campuses in America.
That's brilliant, mildly.
Just a few miles away in the country next to them in Syria, there's all types of things like that happening. But
oh, yes.
Nobody cares. Nobody says anything.
Right.
It's not newsworthy at all.
Right.
But Israel is, because of this reason, exactly what you're saying. You're a curse among the nations. They're a scorn to the nations. And
yeah.
That's why, I mean, there's so much anti-Semitism growing right now.
Right.
You see it. You can go on the internet. There's all types of conspiracy theories about Jews are responsible for anything you can think of right now. And
yeah.
It's just because of that. Exactly what they're saying.
It's because of that.
Yeah.
So in other words, if I'm understanding what you're saying that the current state of Israel and the anti-Semitism of the world and the hatred for Jews worldwide is a proof and a demonstration that the Bible's accurate, which means that the rest of the description of Israel has to also come true. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought that's what you were saying.
Yeah.
All right, then.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.